We've had a very, very fitting lesson already from time to time, and this is one of them. I stand here thinking, you know, maybe we'd be best off if we would just dismiss and just go home and ponder what we've heard and just go before the Lord and open our hearts and let Him speak to us. Vince said that repentance is a function of the goodness of God. So we come in thankfulness that we do have a God, a good God, a God who is long-suffering, a God who wants us to come to Him in repentance and seek His will. You know, it just seems to me as I was listening to Vince here that it seems like so often the times when we need the repentance the most is when we're the least inclined to embrace it. And I think it's in those times that, you know, we just need to go to God and ask Him to give us a heart of repentance, that He would place that heart of repentance within us, and that He would show us the areas in our life that we need to repent of. We know that every time in Scripture that we have an account of a man who had an encounter with Almighty God, we know that every time they fell on their face and they cried out and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But you know what? We serve a God who says that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, not arrogantly and not without repentance. But God wants us to come. He wants us to exercise this function of His goodness, because it gives Him honor, gives Him glory, gives Him recognition, not only of who He is, but what He's done, and how that can affect and come within our lives as we recognize Him as the healer, the forgiver, the Savior. Tonight, I'd like to continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. Maybe as just a bit of an introduction, I'll say that we're all very aware that we live in a very polluted world. Polluted in many different ways. We know that the green movement is there among us all the time to attempt to clean up this world, to clean up the pollution that's here. And because of that, we have more and more regulations. We have the air board that's constantly trying to make more regulations so there's no burning, and the vehicles burn cleaner so there's no carbon monoxide being released into the air, and dust that we produce from our farming operations. And there's just a lot of pollution. It becomes a concern. It becomes a health hazard. We know that our groundwater gets polluted, and there's more and more regulations there that tell the farmer that they have to submit a nitrogen plan so that the regulators know exactly how much is being introduced. In case it leaches down, they can go back and find the source and mitigate the problem. We know that our oceans are becoming more and more polluted. I read an article recently of the Great Pacific trash dump, I think they called it, or something. It's a vortex of currents, ocean currents. There's two of them in the Pacific Ocean, where the ocean currents draw this trash together, and it's just this huge garbage dump out there floating in the middle of the ocean. Tremendous pollution. We know that even up in our space, there's so many particles floating around, and there's radar out there trying to track these particles so that they don't interfere and come in contact with our satellites. And there's a lot of fear that somehow the pollution that's in this world today is going to have an adverse effect on us. And it can. But, you know, it's always amazing to me how that the world is so focused on the outward thing, so focused on the things of this world, the things of this life, and they forget to focus on the things that are the most important. So tonight we're going to look at a passage that exposes the pollution of the heart. And I think this is the greatest pollution. The word used in this scripture is defilement. But it's the same word. It's the same root word that we get our word pollution from. So we're going to look tonight at Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to go through about half of it, Lord being our helper. And we're going to look at a lesson that the Lord gave as he continued on in his ministry. And I guess I'd like to, maybe we'll just sing before we start. Let's sing hymn number 60. This hymn speaks of the holiness of our God. We've already heard about that as we think and compare the activities and the attitudes of our life to the holiness of God and how that should bring us to repentance. This song speaks of the holiness of our God. And in the last verse, he says, "Thou holy God, preserve my soul from all pollution free." Some brother just start this. We'll sing it together. I'd like to read together the passage that we're going to teach from tonight, just to get the whole picture before we dive in. I'd like to back up into chapter 14, the last three verses. We'll start reading at chapter 34. And I want you to remember, just to back up a little bit, the Lord had been seeking a time away with his disciples. And he went across the Sea of Galilee, and we know that ended up with a great following. And he ended up feeding the 5,000 there as he took those five fish and the five loaves and the two small fishes. And then he went on to give the disciples a tremendous lesson as he sent them out across the water, and how they went obediently, knowing that there was no doubt this storm coming up. And now that's where we find ourselves here in verse 34. Let's start reading. It says, "And when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It was a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So we see the setting here that Jesus, Remember, he had attempted on multiple occasions to get away in a place alone that he might rest. And I suspect that as he came over to this land of Gennesaret, Gennesaret was a fertile plain. It was a farming community that lay between the city of Capernaum, which was on the northwest seacoast of Galilee, between there and the little town of Magdala. And there wasn't a lot of population in this land of Gennesaret. So most likely there was a spot where Jesus had decided to go to. Maybe this was a place that he could go and he could get away from the crowds. And I want to contrast that. Part of why I'm backing up these three verses is I want to contrast. I want to see this amazing contrast between this divine compassion that Jesus displayed and his divine condemnation as we get into chapter 15. It says here that the men of that place had knowledge of him, and they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. And we know that's nothing new. Christ has had this experience throughout his ministry. And it says, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now, I think it's fascinating that somehow these people must have got the message. And if you recall back in chapter 9, there was a situation there where a woman came to Jesus, very embarrassing situation. She had an issue of blood and she didn't want the recognition. She just wanted to be healed. And she had the faith within her that when she touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. And Jesus looked upon her and he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. And I suspect that word got out as she went out from wherever she was and the word spread that not only does he have the power to heal, but he is so holy and this power is so great that all you have to do is just touch the hem of his garment and you'll have healing. And I think it's safe to say that the people that came here and they came with the intention of simply touching the hem of Jesus' garment. It says that they were whole as they touched it. It says they were made perfectly whole. And I think this is to say that not only were they healed, that word whole is to be healed, but when it says they were perfectly whole, I think that is to say that they were saved as well as being healed. God gave them a new life in Christ, and I think that these were the kind of people that went on to follow him, that believed in him, and perhaps even were the ones that went on to become the early church as there were just these multitudes. You remember on Pentecost that waited for the moving of the Spirit. And then it says there were 3,000 souls and then there were 5,000 souls and then an innumerable company, it says. So I think these people that Jesus saved at this moment, and I have to go back to this point of faith. You know, it was the faith in those people that they had confidence that number one, who Jesus was and what his abilities were. They had seen his power displayed. They had heard of his amazing miracles. And in faith, these people came and they touched the hem of his garment. And I think it was the faith displayed there that made them perfectly whole. Now I want you to contrast that picture of Jesus' loving compassion as he saw the masses, the multitudes, the word used often is multitudes, and I think that word can mean a lot of different things, but I know there were tremendous numbers of people, thousands, tens of thousands of people that followed Jesus in his ministry. And it says that as many as touched him. And I think that is to say that as many as had enough faith to come and to exercise in this healing process that God honored that. And I think they became saved people. Now let's look at the contrast. It doesn't seem like it really matters how much blessing Jesus pours out. It seems like the devil is always there to somehow counter the message. Verse 15. This says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. This word then, as it starts this chapter, is a bit of an indefinite, maybe a little bit of a vague term. So we don't really know how much time lapse there may have been between the healing and these ones coming. It could have been all together. It could have been at the same moment. We don't really know that. But I think it's interesting to note that as you think of this, somehow Matthew chose to include the fact that these scribes and Pharisees were from Jerusalem. Now, if they were still in this land of Gennesaret, Jerusalem would have been somewhere close, somewhere between 80 and 100 miles, depending on where they were in Jerusalem and where they would have gone to in Gennesaret. Somewhere between 80 and 100 miles distance between there that these men had to travel from Jerusalem to find Jesus. Now, if we back up in the account and remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, I believe it's in John chapter 6 that he talks about, then it was the time of Passover. So I think that explains the mass or the volume of the multitudes because it was Passover season. So we need to keep all that in context. And I think that this was no doubt an entourage from the temple, from the high priest, possibly delegated by the high priest or by the Sanhedrin, to go and to see what they could do to discredit, to mitigate, to cancel out whatever this man Jesus was doing. He had a tremendous following, and they knew he had power. And I think as you see that setting there, you see an effort here of Satan to enter into these people to counter the message. And so I just think it's so fascinating as we look at what they did here. They go on and they said this. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now, this word elders is most likely a term that is in direct reference to the Sanhedrin council. It was a council of 70 men. I believe it was 71, and when it included the high priest, he's the one that presided over this council, and these were men of renown. They were Pharisees and Sadducees, two kind of rivaling political parties that were there. It had scribes, it had, and it talks about elders. And I think this term elders, the reason I believe that is a direct reference to the Sanhedrin is that this is a reference back to when Moses chose 70 men, the elders of Israel, to help him govern as they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And I think it's significant that they used this kind of they sent out the big guns. They sent a delegation from this council up to Gennesaret to find Jesus to discredit what he was doing. And I think it's fascinating because as he goes on here, they said, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? So clearly they were putting a very high priority on the tradition of the elders. Not any tradition. These were traditions that were agreed upon and implemented and enforced and practiced by the elders. That was these ruling body of people. He says, and we go on here, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, we're not talking about washing the hands for the intent of hygiene. This was a ceremonial washing, a ritual cleansing. It was something that they did very ceremoniously. It was something that they did as a legal thing that made them legally fit to eat. And I'm fascinated by Jesus or God, when he gave Moses the law in the wilderness, we know that in Leviticus it was very stringent. And I know that there were certain foods that were considered unclean. There were certain animals. There were certain activities. For instance, if anyone had touched a dead body, they were considered unclean. But nowhere in any of that does it indicate that condition of being unclean was somehow equated with sin. Basically, what it was that God was setting forth a picture, number one, of his holiness, and that anyone who attempted to approach God had to have their heart conditioned in such a way that God would accept their worship. And I think it's fascinating as we think about what God did, and Jesus did it all throughout his ministry. There were many feasts that Israel would have kept. And even for us today, we still have these pictures. We still have these symbols that we still practice of things that point to something greater. We still exercise baptism. That is a symbol of dying with Christ and being raised again in newness of life. It is a symbol of the cleansing that power that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. We still practice feet washing. Feet washing is a symbol. It points to something greater. There's many things that we do, even the bread and the wine and all the ordinances of the house of God and the anointing and so forth. They're all symbols that point to something greater. They all point to something else. They're all shadows of the real. So that's what God had intended here in his law, was that the children of Israel would understand that he could give them a picture that they could somehow grasp, that you don't just come to God casually, that there must be some sort of preparation before we come into the holiness of God and approach God. And yet we know that man in their legalism, man in their attempt to false worship, have always taken the things that God intended to be pointing to him, and they always put the focus, instead of on the object, they focus on the shadow of the object so often. And that's what these religious leaders did here as they attempted to carry on the law. And I see, you know, I want you to get the picture when we say pictures, think about a little child that's just beginning to learn, and we want them to start to learn to read. And so we start them with picture books. Even there may be children here today that have a picture Bible. And so they can go through there and they can interpret the story based on the picture and what's happening. And that's a great way of teaching. And that's exactly what God did throughout his law. And for us, the church, he gives us symbols or pictures, something that we can look at and we can understand the reality of what he's trying to teach. But God never intended for anyone to stay in a picture book. We know that we don't take a child, we don't go straight to Webster's Dictionary and try to teach them to read. We start with something very simple. And that's exactly what God has done here. And yet, for some reason, the ruling party here, they've stayed as babes. They've stayed in the picture book. They've had all the focus on the pictures and no attempt to change their mind and to look at what that picture pointed to. And, you know, it's really not a whole lot different today. I think the potential is very real today for any Christian, any believer, for us included, that we can take the ordinances of God and we can focus so hard. And we don't want to lose these. There's nothing wrong with the ordinance of feet washing or baptism or a lot of the things that we do. But we want to make sure that we get the lesson that comes, that we don't just continue to focus that, you know, that somehow someone else is doing feet washing in a single mode and we're doing it in double mode, or someone else is baptizing one time backwards instead of three times forward. Let's focus on the object and not on the ordinance. Now, Jesus uses a very strong teaching method here as he reacts to the question. They ask him, "Why do they not wash their hands before they eat bread?" And he answered and said unto them, and Jesus will get around later here, he's going to get around to answering their question, but he didn't start there. He goes and he says, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now Jesus is making a huge contrast here. He's taking them back to where the focus should be. They're making an immense argument out of this tradition, and they don't even try to hide it. They don't try to sugarcoat the fact that they're high-centered on the traditions of the elders. And Jesus wanted to refocus them and realize that there is a greater source of power here. There's something much greater than the traditions of men. He says, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Now let's get into the transgression. He said, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. In other words, honor thy father and thy mother was the fifth commandment that was given there on the tables of stone that was given to Moses. They would have all understood exactly what that meant, to honor thy father and thy mother. That means to respect them, means to speak kindly to them, means to support them physically and naturally and financially. That these are all ways that we could honor our father and mother, speak well of them to others. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. So what was happening here is this word gift, he says, it is a gift. That means that word gift is to say an offering or a sacrifice. So what they were doing essentially is they were taking their goods, things that the tangible things of life, and they were defining those things, and the word is korban. They would define these as korban. In other words, they were given over to God as an offering. The temple treasury was korban. The lambs that were to come into the temple were korban. They were set aside as a special thing for God. And so what these people essentially were doing is that they had this complicated formula that said, well, if you just take everything that you have and give it all to God as a gift, as an offering, as a sacrifice to him, they had this complicated formula that said a certain percentage of that had to go into the temple treasury. But the rest of that you could keep for yourself and you could manage it if you do one thing. You simply offer yourself to God and you become korban. And now you can take all of these goods, you can hoard them to yourself because it's all part of the same offering. And you can see how they were taking, so now you've got parents here that need to be honored, need to be cared for. Maybe a person's finances need to go to their parents and say, well, you know, I can't really do it because it's korban. I have to give, I've already given this to God. And Jesus is exposing their scheme here by saying, you've completely mitigated the commandment of God to honor your parents because you've walked all the way around this thing and figured out a way by your traditions, by the legislation of the Sanhedrin, you might say, they have figured out a way to get all the way around the commandment of God, and in their minds they've made it legal. Verse 6, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And of course we know he goes on here and he says, ye hypocrites. Hypocrite is a play actor, someone that pretends to be something that they're not. And he goes on here and he attacks these Pharisees, these scribes, and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And I see a very angry and bold Jesus here as he sees men who are attempting to work within the framework that God has given, and they have completely turned it into false worship. They have completely turned it into a false religious system, all under the auspice of being godly or being religious. And it's interesting to me that Jesus goes straight back to Scripture. And these scribes and Pharisees, of all people, they were the ones learned in the law. They were the ones that spent, I forget how many hours a day that they spent just studying the law of God. And of course, we know by now they've spent way more time in the Torah, which is the traditions or the written interpretations, than they did the actual Scripture. But Jesus is going straight to the heart, and he's saying, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? So Jesus is saying this prophecy that Isaiah prophesied is fulfilled in you today, because your heart is far from me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, I don't think that the lesson that we get out of this is any less today than it was then. We're serving the same God. And God still has a hatred for false religion. This took us to Amos. And I'm anxious to go read that again and learn the hatred that God has for a false heart, for false religion. Now look again, verse 10. This says, and he called the multitude unto them. And I think this is a turning point where, and again, we don't know exactly what the setting here, but it appears that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus as he was healing and as he was teaching in the multitudes. And they came from within that multitude to try to discredit him. And I see that he engages them for a moment. But now the lesson, he turns from them. In other words, God is done with a false believer. He's done working with them. He's going to turn to the multitudes. And he says, hear and understand. In other words, listen carefully. Pay close attention. Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man or pollutes a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth that defiles a man. You know, all through Christ's ministry, and he started it right there in Matthew chapter 5, as we look at the Beatitudes, we began to learn that Jesus' primary concern was for the inner man, the heart condition. Yes, he dealt with illness. He dealt with natural needs like feeding and healing and things like that. But God's greatest concern through the person of Jesus Christ was the inner man and how that was going to affect. Verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? I think this is a little bit of a picture into the minds of the disciples. And I don't know if this word disciples here is specifically referring to the 12. It may be some others that were in the crowd. But I think it goes to show the kind of power and intimidation that this ruling council would have had. And I think these folks were concerned. I think there was a certain amount of fear inflection in this as you look at this and they're saying, Lord, you offended those men. Don't you understand? They have the power. They could bring down judgment upon you. You offended them. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Now look what he says here. And I think essentially what he's saying there is if they're a false believer, it's all going to show up in the end anyway. There's judgment day coming, and don't worry about the effects of false believers. They're going to wield their power. And I think it's so fascinating as you look at what they said here, and it's the same way today. False religion is always offended by the truth. And I think the lesson for us today is it really doesn't matter what else is out there. It really doesn't matter to us what other men are saying or what other kind of doctrine or philosophy is being taught. If we focus on the truth, we don't need to fear those people. Because God, look what he says next. He says, let them alone. In other words, don't associate with them. Do not associate. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, this is interesting because Jesus plays off of a little idiom here that the ruling council would have said that they were leaders of the blind. That was a tradition that they said that they are leaders of the blind. In other words, they have enlightenment. No one else does. And therefore, all you have to do is listen to me or listen to us. And we can enlighten you on what the truth is. So they purported themselves to be leaders of the blind. Jesus said, you're blind leaders of the blind. In other words, you're teaching false doctrine here. You're teaching something that is only the traditions of men, has nothing to do with the commandments of God. And of course, we know that this reference to falling in a ditch is eternal damnation. And I think that right here is a little bit of a picture into the mind of God and why Jesus was so tenacious about rebuking and attacking false religion during his ministry. Because he knew that these people were preying on innocent people, that they had the power. and that they were not only falling in the ditch, they were headlong for destruction and judgment, and yet they were taking so many with them because of their false teaching. And I think God is just as livid today about false teachers in the church as he was then. God wants us to be true to this word of God. And I want to tell you tonight, I've said it before, but there's nothing that intimidates me more than to stand here and for some reason feel like that I have misrepresented the truth of the scripture. And I think that every person that teaches from the word of God should have a fear of that. That we take this word of God and we preach it and we teach it in its purity. We never want to deviate from the truth because we fall under this kind of condemnation that we become blind, leading other blind people, and both come under condemnation. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us the parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? In other words, Peter, it's simple. Physical things affect physical things. Physical things don't affect spiritual things. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. And here we go again. Jesus is once again refocusing back to the heart, helping people to understand that the true concern of Jesus in his ministry, and it should be our true concern too, is what's in the heart. And you know, it just comes to me here that as you think about this word hypocrites and what it means to be a hypocrite and how much Jesus hates hypocrites, and yet the church becomes a haven for that. Because legalism is something that we can do all on the outside. It's all stuff that can be seen, and it's stuff that we can do and we can take part in, and we can do all of that with a dark heart. And that's why God hates it, because it's something that's hidden. You know, no one in here really knows my heart, and I don't know your heart. I mean, I can see the fruits of righteousness among us, but I don't really know your heart, and you don't know mine. But Jesus does. And I guess as I think back to Jesus and his rebuke to these Pharisees, and again, this is somewhat reading between the lines as we read scripture, but I enjoy doing it. I enjoy surmising of what things might have been. And I just wonder if one of these scribes or Pharisees that came asking this question hadn't just dealt with this issue of not respecting or not honoring his parents. I think Jesus had the ability to look straight into the heart of men, and he could hit them right where it hurt the worst, where they knew beyond a doubt that they were guilty. Because if you look at this, the debate was over. When he got done speaking, he says he turned to the multitude, and the debate was over. Jesus silenced them because he knew the heart, and he dealt with the heart of men. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. I go back to the opening. Think about what Vince said about sin. Think about what he said about our level of allowance for sin and our level of hatred for sin or not. And this tells me that it doesn't matter what it is. All sin originates in the heart. Let's go turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Very familiar scripture. Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, start reading in verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, he's speaking of a warfare here. He's speaking of the outward versus the inward. And he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of flesh. They're not tangible. But mighty through God, that is the Spirit of God, to the pulling down of strongholds, those things where Satan has a grip in our life. And then he goes on and he says, casting down imaginations. Where are imaginations? Imaginations are in the mind. It's in the mind. And I think when we see the scripture talk about the heart, whether it's talking about the heart or the mind or the soul, it's all talking about the inner being, the inner self, not the flesh, not the outward, not the tangible, not the things that we can hold on to. It's talking about the inner being. Casting down imaginations and every high thing or anything that is esteemed to be held higher that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I want to tell you, beloved, if you can master that scripture right there, you've mastered sin. Because if you can conquer sin in the mind, you've conquered sin. Because all sin originates in the mind. And it's from the mind that goes out. What does he say here? Evil thoughts. From out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That's just the conception of sin. That's just the very beginning. That's just the very tip. And then he goes on and talks about terrible things. Murders, adulterers, fornication, thefts, false witness. That's just lying or telling the untruth. And blasphemy, speaking against the truth of Scripture. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. I guess in conclusion, this is as far as we're going to go in this chapter tonight, but you know, the same God that was attempting to teach the multitudes, the same God that was under attack by false religion, the scribes and the Pharisees, is the same God that we serve tonight. And that same God will never accept false worship. And I just think that our opening was so fitting, because the attitude that we come to God with has everything to do with Him accepting our worship. And I believe that's why it's so crucial that when we come to God, that we ask Him to give us a heart of repentance. Ask Him to show us the areas in our life that we may not even think of, or we may not even see, or we may have forgotten about. And then follow through with that heart of repentance that comes to Him, that measures that against His holiness, that somehow pictures God. And as those thoughts come into our mind that God brings back to us, the opportunity that God is a forgiving God, and He gives us this long-suffering, this blessed opportunity for repentance. But it all begins in the mind. And I just want to encourage each one of us to feed our minds with wholesome things. Feed our minds with the truth. Feed our minds with the reading of Scripture. You know, that we have so many tools at our disposal today. Most all of us probably are carrying a smartphone. We all have a Bible app that we can have on that smartphone. If you don't have time to read in the morning, then when you get in your pickup and go to work, then just hit the scripture of the day and just let it read to you. And just find yourself filling your mind with wholesome things. Those things that will help us in our warfare. Those things that crowd out sin, because we fill it with wholesome things. It's only the Spirit of God that can cleanse a polluted heart. And I said earlier that it seems like so often those who need repentance the most are the least likely to embrace it. And we saw that here in this passage tonight, as we don't see any evidence in here anywhere that the scribes or Pharisees turned from their evil. I think they regrouped. I think they went straight back to the council. I think they decided they were going to try again. This was Passover season. This was 1 year before Jesus would hang on the cross and become the perfect sacrifice for sin. And I think they were out to get Him. And I think that the moment that He died on that cross, they thought they had conquered Him. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in His long suffering, has given us pure heart if we ask for it. But you know what? He's concerned about the heart. He's not concerned about the condition of our world today. I enjoy current events. I enjoy listening to and reading the news. I enjoy keeping up with what's going on in our world. But you know what? I'm not concerned about pollution. I'm not concerned about whether or not some little particle is going to hit one of our space satellites and take out our communication system, because that's not man's greatest need. Our greatest concern should be our greatest need, and that is the condition of our heart. And really, that's the message that I get out of this is, number one, God hates false religion. Number two, God is more concerned about our heart than he is anything else, because the condition of our heart has everything to do with him accepting our worship. God bless you.